So I'll be reading from 3:14 through 24. Follow along. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from this,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live there forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, it's interesting to look at the three discussions that take place in this passage as you confront the serpent and pronounce not only his judgment, but the hope that man has through the person of the seed of the woman. Thank you for you address Adam in his issue with falling into Eve's or the serpent's deception and the judgment that is laid there. And then thank you for the conversation amongst the triune God in carrying out even further directive. And that from a perfect environment, Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, such that their way there is no entrance, lest man confess his sin, recognize the person of the seed, and trust in your Son. What a plan. Lord, we thank you for the passage that spells hope amidst a very lost generation and generations over time. We pray for your morning exegeting of this passage and trust that in it we would be drawn closer to you. May we receive through the hearing of your word and seeing of it, and as a result be reminded to be doers of it. We pray these things in and through your Son. Amen.
We are at war. I'm not talking about Ukraine. I'm not talking about Israel and Hamas. I'm talking about the war that has been going on for millennia. I'm talking about the war that began in the text that we are looking at this morning. The war between those aligned with Satan, snake, and those aligned with God. One of Satan's greatest deceptions that he can use is to think that we're not at war, that we're at peace, that this is our home, this is where we belong. Certain sorts of truth to that. We know that God has created, as we saw in Genesis 1, he's created the world for man. He created the sky above, created the land, he created the seas as an environment for man and for man to be a servant king under God's ultimate rule, to be a priest and a king. Man and woman were to be co-regents under God's ultimate rule. And it was beautiful and it was wonderful. That's how things end at the end of chapter 2, that man's to have the goal of working and guarding the garden, taking a lead, exercising authority, but he has a helpmate corresponding to him. And as they fulfill their roles together, then they accomplish the aims that God has set for them in being rulers of the world, and they had fellowship with him. It is wonderful. That's the end of 2. But where we were last week in Genesis 3 is, in one way, you could frame it as a coup attempt. See, those two trees in the middle of the garden, tree of life, you can eat from that. You can eat from every other tree. It's just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you can't eat, because in so doing, you are saying, I want to be an independent determiner of good and evil. I want to be able to examine things like God examines them, and I want to be able to pronounce judgment on good and evil according to my own standard like God does. And so in taking that fruit, first by the woman and then by the man, it was rebellion. It was a lack of faith and trust in who God was, and it was seeking independence. But in so doing, they listened to a voice. They were supposed to listen to God's voice, man and woman were. They were supposed to express their dependence on him by listening to his voice and obeying his commands. But they still listened to a voice, just a different voice, a cunning voice. And by so doing, by listening to the voice of the snake and the supernatural force behind the snake, they effectively switched allegiance. They effectively surrendered their allegiance, their submission, not to God, but to the snake and to the supernatural force behind the snake. And as the scriptures would lay out, this is the entity we would call Satan. And from that point on, the whole world has lain in the power of the evil one. That's what 1 John 5 talks about. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Everyone starts, if you were to look at Ephesians 2, as sons of disobedience, as aligned with Satan. Everyone starts there. But there's still a war. There's still a battle. And there's still hope. Well, what hope is there? Strangely enough, in the passage that we look at this morning, the hope for humanity for the defeat of the snake, to whom humanity has become enslaved by listening to his voice, the hope for defeat comes through Yahweh's judgment. The text we look at this morning is a text of judgment. But at the same exact time, and this also shows up again and again throughout the scriptures, at the same exact time that there's judgment, there's the hope of salvation. It's flip sides of the same coin, that when God brings his judgment, there is also the hope of salvation. And we'll see that as we work through the passage this morning. The big idea for our text as we finish up Genesis 3 is this: look for the head-crushing seed of the woman as the hope of humanity. Look at the head-crushing seed, or look towards the head-crushing seed of the woman as the hope for humanity. And we'll explain what we mean by that as we walk through the text. And we're going to split this text into two sections. Verses 14 and 20, we're going to look at judgment and hope. And verses 21 through 24, we're going to look at provision and exile. Just headings to kind of hang our hats on what is happening in the text. Now, as we get into verse 14, before we kind of look at each person's judgment, I need to point out some structural things, some organizing things that are happening in the text that you may not immediately see. You will remember last week after the man and woman partook of the fruit that they shouldn't have eaten from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were opened. They first sewed. Fig leaves together to try to make themselves coverings before each other so that they might not be ashamed and vulnerable before each other. But then when God shows up, they try to hide from his presence because they're afraid. They're afraid of what he might do. They're vulnerable before him. But what we saw last week is that God addresses and draws out both the man and the woman. He starts with the man. He asks questions. Where are you? The man answers. And then he moves to the woman. Now, I want you to pay attention to that. God starts with the man, then he addresses the woman. But the conversation continues into the text that we have this morning. The next thing that God is going to do is address the snake. And then he's going to address the woman. And then he's going to address the man. Do you see how that works? Man, woman, snake, woman, man. This is a pattern that is used in Hebrew literature, even in some cases in English literature, but in Hebrew literature it's common. It's called a chiasm. You don't need to know that term, but what you do need to know is that when you have this structure, this parallel kind of structure, the thing that's most important is the thing in the center. And you're like, well, that's kind of strange, because then that means that the snake and God's address to the snake is most important. Well, we'll see as we look at the text, we'll see why the address to the snake is important. But there's another structural thing that you need to be aware of. When you look at the judgment that is given to the snake and to Adam, they are similar. Let me point out a couple similarities just briefly. Look at how God starts addressing the snake. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now notice that. Because you did this, cursed. Now skip down to verse 17, briefly. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. And what's interesting as you look through the judgment that's given to the snake and to man, both involve eating, both involve dust. So there's a sort of correspondence that comes between the curse towards the snake and the curse towards the man. Now, just to emphasize the structural principle that I'm trying to draw your attention to this morning, and again, we'll walk through each one systematically, but I want to draw your attention to the structure before we do that. Look briefly at what God says to the woman. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be toward your man, and he shall rule over you. No language of curse. It's different. Because why? Because there's a double structure. Not only is this as we looked at in the broad scope, man, woman, snake, woman, man, okay, that means the God's address to the snake is important. Within the judgments themselves, there's a correspondence between what is said to the snake and what is said to the man. They come off the worst of the whole deal. Which means what? Well, what's the attention drawing to? The woman. So we look at both the snake and the woman, and we need to be clued into, just by the very fact of the structure that is put into the text, that Moses wants to draw our attention to what is said to the snake and what is said to the woman. Now, what is said to the man is important too, but you will see some fundamental differences. So let's talk about the snake first. Let's see what God says to the snake. Verse 14, Yahweh God said to the snake, because you have done this. Now, what did he do? Well, remember, in verse 13, what did the woman say? The woman said, the snake deceived me and I ate. So that's the this. God doesn't question the snake. He doesn't dialogue with the snake like he does with Adam and Eve. He just goes right to, because you did this, you deceived the woman, and by extension, through the woman, you deceived the man. Through the man eating, this whole, now their eyes are opened, everything has changed. And so God gives a reason for his judgment against the snake, and not just the snake. The snake is real, it's a real creature, but it is a snake and a real creature that has a supernatural force behind it. So they're kind of one in the same. When you talk about the snake, in this instance, you're automatically talking about the supernatural force behind it, which we later know to be Satan. So what does God say? Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And really, the idea is of all the different livestock, of all the different animals out there, selected out from among them, you are cursed. Now, the snake as an animal is cursed along with the entity behind the snake. On your belly you shall go. This is a posture. Of course, snakes go on their bellies, but this is a declaration of abject humiliation. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, snakes don't actually literally eat dust, but they crawl around on the ground, and it's a picture of humiliation and also ultimate defeat. You're going to eat dust. You're going to be defeated. But then here we get 3:15. I will put enmity between you, snake, and the woman, and between your offspring, literally seed, between your seed and her seed. He shall strike your head, and you shall strike his heel. Now, when we look at this judgment, there's a few things we need to recognize. When God makes a judgment, it's not just kind of like arbitrary, like, oh, this is just going to how it's going to be. He is doing this judgment in such a way that it actually corrects what went wrong in 3:1 through 6. So if you think about what happened in 3:1 through 6, what happened? The snake approached the woman to deceive her, and so it's appropriate that in the snake's curse, and the curse is not a light thing. A curse, especially, was uttered by God. This is God uttering a curse. And what is he doing? He's uttering, this is going to be your defeat. This is going to be your downfall. But what you notice in the judgment against the snake is that first, instead of there being kind of a gullibility on the part of the woman and listening to the snake like there was in 3:1 through 6, now there's hostility. That's what enmity means, hostility. There's war. This is the sort of language you use when there's war. There's war between you, the snake, and the woman, unlike what happened in the garden. There's also war between your seed, the snake's seed, and her seed. Now, your Bible probably says offspring, and that's fine. The word is literally seed, but we're using a metaphor here, a metaphor that's common in the scriptures and a metaphor that's especially common in Genesis, that when we talk about seed, we're talking about offspring. And in this case, what we see, you notice the will. I will put enmity between you, and there's going to be, the description is of a battle, a long-running enmity or long-running hostility between the snake and the woman, and between, it's going to go on, between those who are the snake's offspring. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're going to start to see, next time we're in Genesis, starting in Genesis 4, we're going to start to see that there are people that, as we walk through the narrative, that are aligned with the snake, and there are people that are aligned with the woman in the sense that she is those who are aligned with God. You're going to see that. So when we walk through the scriptures, when we walk through Genesis, when we walk through the rest of the Bible, what this is talking about is a fundamental hostility between those who are aligned with the serpent, who look like the serpent, who act like the serpent. They're not physically or descended from the serpent or the snake, but they look like him. They act like him. That's one camp. And then there's this other camp. A camp that we will start to see is aligned with the woman, and with the woman in the sense that the woman is aligned with God. So there's this ongoing battle. And if you read the scriptures, you know this is true. We've got Cain, who's an offspring of the serpent. Abel, who's an offspring of the woman. Cain kills Abel. And then you get what we will see is another, a replacement offspring in place of Abel. But then it goes on. You can think of the nations and the nations that Israel has even encountered. Remember, this is written to people who are on the edge of the promised land. They've come out of Egypt. Egypt oppressed this nation. And this whole nation of Egypt is like, with Pharaoh at its head, is like the offspring of Satan, offspring of the snake. And then there's God's people who are aligned with God. So it's a constant battle, back and forth, back and forth. But what is different about this battle, it's not just going to go on forever. Because notice how it ends. He shall strike your head, and you shall strike his heel. Now, a little bit of grammar. The word that is translated he there, it is a masculine pronoun. And it could, and it does actually, it refers to the, pronouns, they refer back to other things. So what's it referring to? What's it referring to? It's referring to the offspring of the woman. Now, I just said that the offspring of the woman is this kind of collective group, those who are aligned with God, with the woman going forward. But look, think about the word seed. This works in English and it also works in Hebrew. If I say seed, I could be referring to like a bag of seed, right, that I'm going to like sow in the ground. Or I could be talking about one individual. The word is ambiguous. It can go either way. And so what is happening here in this poetic judgment is that flexibility is being used. In the first part of verse 15, we're talking about those who are aligned with the serpent and those who are aligned with God. And then what happens, I believe, at the end of verse 15 is that there's a focus on one individual seed. The pronoun that is used there is unnecessary, and so it's drawing extra attention that this is a he. He shall strike your head, the snake's head, and you shall strike his heel. Notice also, it's conceived of, those last couple lines, it's conceived of as a one-on-one battle. Because here we have this. Here we have the snake embodied, and his head's going to be struck. And then you've also got the notion of a heel. So the idea that in the body, this person, this individual offspring of the woman, is conceived of as having a body. Now, it could be that that's just metaphorical, but it does seem like it's being conceived of one-on-one. Unlike offspring versus offspring, now it's one-on-one. And then we think of the imagery. You strike a snake in the head, what happens? It dies. That's the idea. That's the notion. Now, if a snake bites somebody on the heel, that could be fatal. Could be. But it's not as serious a wound as the striking on the head. Now think about this in context. So, this is a judgment against the snake. So what is God saying? You're done. ultimately you are dead. Not immediately, but ultimately. And how is it ultimately going to end? It's going to end in a one-on-one contest and battle, where one person, the offspring of the woman, is going to have a wound of some sort. He's going to be injured. But for the snake, it's going to be the end. It's going to be done. Now, think in terms of Genesis. You might be scratching your head like, in terms of Genesis, like, why would this, what does that mean? Why, when the snake's done, what does that imply? Well, here we think about how the narrative has carried so far, right? Genesis 1 and 2, everything's good. Here's God's design for men and women. Here's how they're supposed to act. And here's how they're supposed to be under God. Here's the order God has created. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But then what happened? When did the snake show up? The snake showed up in Genesis 3:1. And after that, everything, after the man eats the fruit, the order is disrupted. We're no longer in the garden enjoying God's presence. We're hiding from God. We are fearful. We're vulnerable between one another and God. And so if you destroy the snake, because like I said, the man and woman listened to the voice of the snake, and they, instead of listening to the voice of God, in so doing, they transferred their allegiance. They effectively became slaves of the snake. So who's the greatest enemy now? The snake is. And the goal is to destroy the snake. If you destroy the snake, it seems like the implication is that we get to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. We get to go back to the way it used to be. Now there's more. There's more that will be implied with the woman. But we should note one other thing. Again, this is what should have happened. If we were to rewind the film, if this was, you know, we had a videotape. They don't have videotapes anymore. If we were to scan back of the stream, watching what is happening in the garden, 3:1 through 6, how should it have happened? How should it have happened? Well, what should have happened is, hey, there's the snake starts to talk to the woman, and the woman should have said, Adam, who was standing right there, we remember, there's this talking snake. What, and it's talking to me about, it's calling God's character into question. And it's trying to get me to eat of this tree. What do? Adam comes over, and whether it's with his foot, whether it's with a rock, I don't know, but he should have smashed the head of the snake. That's what should have happened. And so what God's judgment towards the snake is addressing that issue. It's both against the snake, it's judgment against the snake, but it's also hopeful in terms of we're going to put things right. We're going to make things the way it should have happened in the garden. That's where we leave 3:15. So, okay, there's going to be this battle between the offspring of the snake, those aligned with the snake, and there's going to be this battle between those aligned with God, those aligned with the woman. And there's going to be this one particular offspring who's going to deal a death blow to the snake. Now, we move on to the woman. Verse 16. To the woman, he said. Now, remember, I'll remind you at this point, in terms of the judgment, so we think snake, woman, man, I already drew your attention to similarities between what happens in God's judgment with the snake and the man. They're not identical by any means, but they're similar. So we should also not only focus on what was said to the snake, but we should draw extra attention to what is said to the woman, which is actually fairly short. 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and your conception. There's actually two words there. Your translation, like the ESV, might read, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. But literally, it's, I will make numerous your toil and your conception. So it's two things. The first word there for toil, it's the idea of It's pain, but it's prolonged. Okay, it's pain, but it's prolonged. And then the second word there is the word for conception. It's not childbearing per se. It is conceiving children is the idea. You will notice there is no curse on the woman. The man is not, actually we'll find out the man's not cursed either directly. The snake is cursed, but there is no word for curse used in 3:16. There is pain, there are consequences for what the woman has done in being deceived by the snake. There's now pain. Some people focus on this idea of, well, it says multiply your pain and your childbearing. So maybe it's like, you know, if you think no multiplication, it's like, well, you got to multiply from something. So they had pain beforehand. I don't think that's the implication. I think the implication is it's just going to be, even if there was no pain ahead of time, it's like it's going to be increased. That's the idea. We could go from zero to something, or if there was some pain beforehand, we're going from a little to a lot. But the point is now there's pain and lots of it. But not only pain. Multiplication of child conception. Now let's think about that for a minute, because we've already talked in Genesis about the idea of multiplying offspring, right? Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. To Adam and Eve, have kids, right? That's part of God's design for the family. And so we look at that, and we look at 3:16, it's like, well, wait a minute, the multiplication of conception is not a bad thing. Not inherently bad. There is pain in it. We look at the next phrase, in pain you shall bear children. So then it's mingled, right? We understand that the childbearing process is a painful process, and that's part of the consequences of what the original woman did in the fall. But childbearing is not an inherently bad thing. In fact, based on what was just said in 3:15, what's 3:15 all about? The offspring of the woman. Childbearing is necessary. So here we have both pain, a consequence of what the woman did in sinning, and also something good, something redemptive. Increase of offspring. Because, we go back to 3:15, the offspring of the woman's going to battle with the offspring of the snake, and then there's going to be, from that whole line, the offspring of the woman, there's going to be the one who will crush the head of the snake. So I want you to see that this, what is addressed to the woman, is mingled pain and good. Pain and good. And then we get the last two lines. I'm going to read it as literally as I can for you. Towards your man, your desire, and he will rule over you. Now, this ending right here has gotten a lot of press in, well, probably for a long time if we were to go back through church history, but especially in like the last few decades. You've probably heard the view that this is saying that the woman is going to seek to usurp her husband. Like, this is going to be an ongoing pattern in husband-wife relationships. The wife is going to seek to usurp her husband, but he's actually going to rule over her, and that's going to be maybe it could be a kindly rule or it could be a domineering rule, but that's the battle of the sexes. That's what we would call it, right? That's what this verse is saying. I don't believe that's what this verse is saying. Here's a couple reasons. Let's focus on the word desire. I don't know how your translation renders it, but this word for desire that is used here is used only three times in the whole Hebrew Bible. It is used in this passage. It is used in Genesis 4:7, which we're going to get into the next time we're into Genesis. And it is used in Song of Solomon 7:10. So, but what's interesting about the Genesis 4:7 usage, it's very, very similar in the grammar and the structure to what we have here. It's also a very difficult text to interpret. And we'll get there next time. But let me draw your attention to Song of Solomon. I don't know the last time you went to Song of Solomon for your devotions. Probably a long time. But let me draw your attention to the third usage of this word. Song of Solomon 7:10. Now, let me just give you a little backdrop. So Song of Solomon is love poetry. If you want to describe something like Proverbs as giving wisdom and Ecclesiastes giving wisdom, Song of Solomon's included kind of in that set, and it's wisdom and romance. That's what Song of Solomon is all about, godly wisdom and romance, okay? And what you get is this grand poetry of the wife and the husband going back and forth. And one of the things you will notice, hopefully your Bible gives headings like he and she to indicate who's speaking. But one of the things that's happening in chapter 7 is the guy is speaking and he's like oohing and aahing over his woman, okay? Like he's pulling out specific features and he's just enthralled, right? He's just calling out all these specific features. He loves them. He loves her. And then the woman responds, the end of verse 9, and into verse 10. And I just want to draw your attention to verse 10, which is where we get another usage of our word for desire. I am my beloved's, and his desire, there's our word, is for me. Now, in this case, it's the man's desire for the woman, not the woman's desire for the man. But I want to draw your attention to, this is a positive desire. It is clearly shown to be a positive desire in the rest of the text. And the woman's celebrating that fact, that she belongs to her husband and she recognizes that his desire or attention would be maybe another way to render this, is towards her. So when we see this word and back in Genesis 3:16, it's not inherently negative. And in fact, I would argue it's not negative. Remember what I said at the end of 3:15, what is God's judgment all about? It's about not only punishment or judgment, but it's also about restoration of what should have happened. So let's go back to thinking through the deception in the garden. What should have happened? The woman should have, when she heard the snake, she should have what? Put her attention towards her husband. Desired her husband to act. She didn't, but that's what should have happened. And so what is God saying here? He's saying, towards your man, your desire, your attention, and he will rule over you. Now let's focus in on the rule over you part. So the word here that's used for rule is not a negative word always. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, I think it's 1:18, when God's putting the lights in the heavens, he talks about them as ruling over the day and over the night. And he uses the same kind of root idea that's used in this verb here. And that's a good rule, right? That's why God put it there, to have night and day and lights to mark things. That's a good sort of rule. Yes, it's metaphorical, I get that. But the idea is, this is not an inherently bad rule. And in fact, if you go on through the book of Genesis, this word is used when Joseph is ruler of Egypt. That's a good rule. And that's beneficial for God's people. So when we look at this, what is God saying? Well, I do think, like what happened in 3:15, it is paradigmatic, saying, this is what will happen. A woman will direct her attention, her desire, towards her husband, and he will rule over her. But here's the difference. In a fallen world, as we've seen already in the interactions between the man and the woman, man just totally blame shifted when God approached him last week when we were talking about that. That rule could be for good or for bad. And that always happens. We see that happen even today. The man is in charge of the home and of in those roles between wife and husband for good or for ill. Man abdicates and just says, oh, you do everything. That's bad rule. He's still ruling, but he's ruling really badly. Or he could be an abusive, domineering tyrant, and that also is a bad rule. Or he could be the sort of ruler that God intended men to be from the beginning, and as we see, as scriptures unfold, good examples of rulers. In either way, it's a paradigm. This is what's going to happen. But there's going to be consequences even in that. It could be for good or it could be for bad. But even in this, there's a redemptive hope that eventually, just like eventually, the male offspring is going to, of the woman is going to strike the head of the snake, here The redemption is eventually, we're anticipating a rule of a man that will be bring blessing to the woman. It will redeem what should have happened in the garden. So we've looked at the snake, we've looked at the woman, now let's look at the man. In some ways, his is different, and you'll see how in a minute. Verse 17, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" So God gives the reason. What did you do? Fundamentally, what did you do wrong? Well, of course, the man exercised lack of faith and he sought independence, but here's where it went down, went wrong. You listened to the voice of your wife. The man's job was to work and to guard the garden, to Genesis 2:15, and he failed. He was standing right there, he didn't act, and he listened to the reasoning that the snake was giving the woman. The woman went ahead and partook based on that reasoning. She was deceived, and then he also followed suit, agreeing with the reasoning, and sought to be independent, sought to rebel from God's rule. And he ate from the tree which God gave explicit instructions, "You shall not eat of it." Now, what is his result? Cursed, so we get the language of curse again. Cursed is Adam? No. Cursed is the ground. Neither Adam nor Eve was cursed. Because this sort of curse is like you're done, destroyed, undone. Now, the curse, very much so, as we see, still has great implications for Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, if you scratch, you think about that for a minute, that's weird. Adam's the one who sinned. What's the deal with the ground? Like, why is the ground being cursed? The ground didn't do anything. Well, here's where we need to recognize a wordplay that came about in man's creation. If you look at back to man's creation, there's a wordplay that can't come across in English very well, but Adam's name is Adam. Okay, that one's easy. But what was he taken from? He was taken from the ground, Adama. So not Adam, but Adama is being cursed. Well, why is that significant? What is the stuff that Adam is made of? He's made of ground. He's made of dirt. He's made of dust. So is the tree he ate from. If you look back at Genesis 2:9, when God plants the garden, God's the one who plants the garden, he causes to spring up from the ground, same word, Adama, the trees, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happened when the man partook in that fruit is he ate of something that was from the same substance of himself, but he misused it. He abused it. And so now the ground is cursed. The stuff he's made out of and the stuff that the tree was made out of, or at least where the tree came from, is cursed. Man is intimately connected with the ground, the land. And what happens? In pain, same word for pain that was used for the woman, so like a painful toil, a durative sort of pain, it's going to go on. You shall eat of it, the ground, all the days of your life. Think about how the man and the woman were supposed to eat in the garden. There's all these trees that you can eat of. How easy is it to pluck fruit off a tree? Pretty easy. But now it's different. Now there's pain, great deal of pain to eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, it, the ground, shall bring forth for you. In 2:9, what sprung up from the ground was these trees. But instead of trees, now we've got thorns and thistles. Unproductive, unedible plants. Thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. See, you abused the privilege of eating what I gave you to eat, and now it's going to be way harder to eat in general. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. And yeah, it's the literal word for bread, but he's just referring to food generally. Until when? Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The stuff you were made of, I'm cursing that, and you're going to have to work on that hard. You're not going to be eating tree from trees anymore. You're going to have to do vegetation, like barley and grains of all sorts of stuff, and all these garden plants. You're going to have to work hard at it by sweat until you return to the very thing you were created from. What's different about this from even the snake or the woman, there doesn't seem to be any sort of redemptive component to it. This is what's going to happen. The man must die. And if you think about where the woman came from the side of man. Well, she's going to die too. It's not just the man who's going to die. They're both going to die. They're both going to return to the dust, thus fulfilling God's promise of Genesis 2:17, in the day, or just an idiom meaning when, you eat of it, you shall surely die. You're not going to die all at once, but will certainly happen. It will certainly happen. You're going to return to the dust. Now, imagine this scene. Everyone's hearing these judgments, the most fatal judgments that are setting the trajectory for the rest of humanity. And the question would be, how do they respond? What's the response? Well, we only get a response from Adam, and his response is interesting. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve. In Hebrew, it's Hawa, because she was the mother of all living. And there's a wordplay here between the name that Adam gives his wife and living. There's a wordplay there. So he's calling her Eve because she's the mother of all living. Life is inherent in her. Why is he saying that? Well, because of what was said in 3:15 and 3:16. What's going to end it? What's going to resolve everything? The offspring of the woman. What's going to allow that to happen? The multiplication of conception for the woman. Yes, it's going to be hard, but this is the hope of humanity. There's been a lot of talk about death. Like, you're going to return to the dust. That's the most kind of gritty description of death you can think of. And what does the man say when he hears all of this and sees all of this? He has hope. Hope because of what a God has said against the snake and for the woman. He realizes the woman is the solution. The offspring of the woman is the solution and the hope for humanity. That's why he names her as such. Now, what's God's response in all of this? And that's where we transition to provision and exile in verses 21 and 24. What does God do at this point? Yahweh God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So clothing has been a big deal, right? Because after they ate of the tree they're not supposed to, they're aware, and they're aware of their vulnerability, first before each other, so they try to make the fig leaf loin coverings. They realize those are insufficient. They're certainly insufficient before God, and so they try to hide amongst the trees. What does God do? God recognizes their shame. God recognizes their vulnerability, and he's the one that now provides them suitable, proper garments. What they tried to do didn't work. But what does God do? God, in mercy, in grace, supplies them garments that cover their shame, that cover their vulnerability. And he made them of skin, which means a couple animals probably had to die. These animals died. Now we're seeing death start to enter into God's order. And because of that death, because a living, or at least one or two living animals died at God's hands, for what? For the benefit of the man and the woman. There's a lesson in that. God's the one that needs to do the covering, not you. And there has to be a living substitute to make it happen. Then what does God do? Verse 22, then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. So here is self-deliberation speech. We've seen this, we saw this in chapter one. This is where is one God, and yet there are multiple persons talking to each other in internal to who God is. The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. So what is knowing good and evil? Again, it's acting like God. I know good and evil according to my own internal standard. I make judgments according to good and evil. That's what each person who is in God is able to do. And the man has become like God in that sense, an independent or attempted independent judge of good and evil. So God notes that fact, then he makes a determination. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree in life and eat and live forever, Verse 23, therefore Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Now let's pause there. Why did God do this? Is God afraid? No, of course God's not afraid. They recognize, the man and the woman recognize and are afraid of God. They recognize their inferiority. But what is God doing? God doesn't want a situation in which man partakes of the tree of life and now lives forever. Why? Because it would violate what God just determined to Adam. What did he just tell with regard to Adam? You're going to die. You're going to return to the dust. You're going to work from the ground. So to make that happen, God has to expel him from the garden and from the tree of life specifically. It's for God to uphold his judgment, for God to uphold his word. Verse 24, he drove out the man, expelled him. Expulsion. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, that imagery is not lost on the original audience because they just built this tabernacle thing. And one of the things you would see in the tabernacle is a bunch of cherubim, like guarding the way to God's presence. That's what's being communicated here. Garden of Eden was the original temple, the original place that God met with man. And now what? We're exiled. Exiled from the garden, exiled from that place. The source of God. It's not just about living forever. It's about being exiled from God's presence to bless. That's the source of life. It's not just the tree, but it's about being in God's presence. You could live forever, but it would not necessarily be a blessed life because you wouldn't enjoy the fount, the source of every blessing, God himself. So what do we do with this? Well, what we need to recognize is that what just happened in this section sets the agenda for the rest of redemptive history, rest of human history. What do we learn? The hope for ending the war between the offspring of the snake, the offspring of Satan, and those the offspring of the woman, those who are aligned with God, the hope for that, the hope for humanity comes through the male offspring of the woman, which is why the rest of Genesis is so fixated on genealogies. And why Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, starts with a genealogy, because the search is on. Who is the he? Who is the offspring of the woman? We also learn this, that the hope, so if the hope for humanity comes through the male offspring of the woman who's going to strike the head of the serpent, what is the hope? When that happens, what is the hope? Well, the hope is a return to the garden in Yahweh's life-giving presence. Not just to live forever, but to live forever in peace with Yahweh, enjoying his presence, not having to hide, not vulnerable any longer, but enjoying God as we were designed to do. Here's the good news this morning. The male offspring of the woman has been found. He was found 2,000 years ago. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ, the anointed and rightful king. Think about Jesus' ministry. After his baptism, he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. What does he immediately go out and do? He goes out into the wilderness, and he is tempted by Satan. And he succeeds masterfully where the woman and the man failed. You can think of Jesus' ministry. One of the things that his ministry does is he is exorcising demons. What is he doing? He is defeating some of the offspring of Satan in so doing. And then at the cross, what is Jesus doing? Jesus says this in John, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He gave the eviction notice to Satan as a ruler of this world through his death and resurrection. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 makes this really clear. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's the devil's power, fear of death. And Jesus decisively destroyed that power in his death and resurrection for his people. They might say, well, wait a minute. But John says later, after Jesus has resurrected and gone into heaven, John, the apostle, says later in 1 John that the whole world still lives in the power of the evil one. Well, yes, there was the eviction notice at the cross, but the decisive blow has not yet been dealt. The final crushing, striking death blow. When does that happen? Well, it happens in Revelation 20, 7 through 10. The end of the story. After Jesus' millennial reign, we get this in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations there at the four corners of the world, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end. That's when Satan's head is crushed. And then what do you see immediately, almost immediately in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth? A return to Eden, and even better, dwelling in God's presence. Until then, we are still at war. The church is still at enmity with the offspring of the snake. That includes people and it includes demons. But we look forward to the time when God will crush Satan under our feet. Go to Romans 16. Paul says this as he ends his letter to the churches in Rome, the saints who are in Rome. He says this towards the end of his letter in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, it says there, you're like the church. Yeah, because we are aligned with Jesus. We are in union with Christ. And when Christ defeats, finally, Satan, then he is crushed under our feet as well. There's only two camps in the world. There's the offspring of Satan or the offspring of the woman aligned with Christ. Now, I said this at the beginning. We all start as offspring of the snake under his dominion. Everyone starts that way. But through repentance and faith in Jesus, we are transferred from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. If you're not in Christ this morning, won't you surrender and place your trust and allegiance in Jesus? He's the rightful king. He's the hope of humanity. He has conquered and he is reigning in heaven and he will come back. Won't you put your trust and allegiance in him? And for those of us in Christ, it's the same call. We need to remember always that we are at war with Satan and his offspring, which means we need to take the fight against sin seriously, because we can all be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Back in Hebrews 3, the author exhorts his audience. In Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But what? But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see, sin is deceitful. Sin is deadly. And it's not enough for me to just fight on my own. In fact, what this passage says is I need my brothers and sisters in the local church to tell me when I'm astray, so that I might not be deceived and I might not be lost finally and fully, but I might come back to Christ in repentance and faith. Look for the head-crushing seed of the woman as the hope of humanity. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the true and better Adam, and you are the head of a new humanity of which the local church is one embassy, one example, one representative amongst a plethora of churches in the world that submit to King Jesus. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would remind us day by day that we are at war. Lord, we are not in peacetime. We're not home yet. But you do promise that you will crush the head of the serpent. And we thank you for that reality. We long for that. We long for that you would come again. Help us to be on guard against ourselves and one another. Lord, let us not be swayed by the deceitfulness of the voice, the cunning voice, that resonates with our own sinful natures. We thank you that you've rescued us. Protect us, guard us. Help us to make it home. Help us to make it back to the garden and to your presence. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll go back to, for our benediction, Romans 16, 20. You can stand with me if you wish. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.